Our scripture reading this morning is from Matthew 13, verses 10 through 17. Follow along as I read. Then the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered them, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, 'You will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them.' But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see, and did not see it, and to hear what you hear, and did not hear it." Let's pray. Father, as we meditate on your word this morning, we pray that you would give us seeing eyes and hearing ears and hearts attuned to receive your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning we're going to talk about the phenomenon of Jesus changing his teaching style from the more straightforward approach that he used in the Sermon on the Mount to his new approach of using only parables to teach. He doesn't do this haphazardly. He does it for a particular reason that we've just read here in Matthew 13. To flesh out this reason, I want to situate his statement about his purpose in a larger context so that we better understand what's going on here. For you young ones who might not be familiar with the origin of the word context, let me fill you in. It's from Latin, surprise, surprise, where the prefix con means together or with. And that second part, text, is from the Latin word texere, which means to weave. So when we talk about the context of something, we're paying attention to the other things that precede it and follow it. We're trying to see how a particular event or a statement is woven into a larger setting. If you've been a Christian for any length of time and listened to people talk about properly interpreting the Bible, you've likely heard the statement, "Context is king." For example, some people like to quote the phrase in the Bible, "All things work together for good." But that phrase isn't true all by itself. And that's not what the Bible teaches. The phrase is pulled out of the middle of Romans 8:28, and you need the phrases on either side of it to get the full meaningful context of that statement. The whole verse reads, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." When we get that larger context, we see that the Bible doesn't promise all things work together for good for just anybody. Rather, they work together for good for people who love God, whom God has made his people for his purpose. In the case of the phrase, that's probably enough context to get some meaningful truth that we can rely on. But if we really want to be sure we have something concrete, we need to understand that verse in the context of Paul's argument in Romans and all of chapter 8, or his message in the entire letter to the Romans. In fact, it would be wise to consider that truth in the context of the whole Bible. For example, do we know of people in the Bible who experienced what seemed to be bad things that God later showed were part of some ultimate good for that person. Well, just so happens that the stories of people like Joseph and Job and even Jesus illustrate that truth very well. All three men loved the Lord and were carried or called to carry out his purposes. And God brought about good even from the catastrophes that befell them. My point, context is king, and we always need to be looking at a particular verse or passage in the Bible in a series of ever-widening concentric circles, starting with the whole verse, the larger passage, the chapter, the book, the testament, and finally, the whole Bible. It was with this truth in mind that I meditated on the purpose of the parables this week. I want to show you this morning that Jesus wasn't just telling creative stories to illustrate truths in a colorful new way. He chose to begin speaking in parables to obscure his message to those who had chosen to oppose him no matter what he said or did. If you did your assigned homework and read Matthew 11 to 13, you saw that in the early part of chapter 11, Jesus began chastising the Jewish religious leaders for dismissing both him and John the Baptist for completely different reasons. He told them that they had rejected John because he didn't drink wine, he didn't eat regular food, and he hung out in the wilderness like a hermit. For that reason, they said, he has a demon, and so they rejected his message. By contrast, Jesus told them that he had come eating and drinking like a normal person. They accused him of being a drunk and a glutton and criticized him for the unsavory people that he spent time with. So they rejected his message as well. In other words, the Jewish religious leaders were the kind of people we've all likely known who can't be pleased no matter what you do. Nothing you do is good enough, and nothing you do is right. Why? Because they don't want to be pleased. They want to reject you. They want to criticize you. And that's what the religious leaders were doing with both John and Jesus. We saw them rejecting Jesus, his teaching, and his acts throughout Matthew 11 and 12. They criticized his disciples for plucking heads of grain as they walked through a field on the Sabbath when they were hungry. They criticized Jesus for healing a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath. They accused Jesus of using the power of the devil to cast out demons. And even though Jesus had done hundreds, maybe thousands, of miraculous signs in their presence, they always demanded just one more for him to truly prove himself. They constantly looked for reasons to reject him, and he began regularly condemning them and their followers in response. In fact, in chapter 11, he issued condemnations on the cities of Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. He had performed many mighty works in those cities, but the people hadn't repented in response to them. It's important to note that these cities were largely populated by Jews, that is, Jesus' own people. And when Jesus condemns them, he compares them to Gentile cities from Israel's history that God had judged for their wickedness. Jesus said that if cities like Sodom and Tyre and Sidon had seen the mighty works that he was doing, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. But his own people seemed bent on rejecting him, and he condemned them for it strongly. Matthew 11 and 12 show a pattern of Jesus' own people rejecting him and his response of withdrawing from them as a result. For example, when Jesus goes to his hometown to preach in the synagogue, they reject him even there. They're offended by him because they know him and his family, and they don't see them as anything special. He didn't have an Ivy League education, and his parents weren't a power couple who were known as movers and shakers amongst the ruling elite. They were nobodies. and people doubted Jesus' words and actions based on his lack of perceived pedigree. We know that even some of Jesus' own family members questioned his sanity at times. That questioning by some of them was likely the backdrop for the scene at the end of chapter 11. Someone tells Jesus that his mother and his brothers are outside waiting to speak to him. And he responds by saying, "Who is my mother? And who are my brothers?" Stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." In sum, Jesus had focused the bulk of his ministry on his own people, the Jews, and he was consistently being rejected by them, especially the respectable and elite Jews who represented the so-called best and brightest of that generation. By contrast, Jesus attracted the Gentiles, the working class, the diseased, the demon-oppressed, the tax collectors, the prostitutes, the despised and rejected. It was a motley crew, and the respectable types questioned it as a result. But Jesus told them to stop looking at who he was attracting, and he told them to look rather at the fruit of what he said and did. He told them to look at the fruit and either reject him as a bad tree or accept him as a good one. He told them to remember, however, that bad trees don't produce good fruit, so they needed to judge carefully. The point I'm making here is that you need to look at the whole context of chapter 11 and 12 to see why Jesus starts teaching in parables in chapter 13. He explains his shift in the passage we read before the sermon. His disciples asked him why he began teaching in parables, and he said it was because those who should be seeing him and hearing him for who he was were rejecting him. Their hearts were dull. They had stopped their ears, and they had closed their eyes. Isaiah had prophesied it, and they were fulfilling it. It was the same pattern the nation of Israel had exhibited again and again. God had granted them deliverance, wise instruction, and rich blessings. And they had ultimately rejected him and his instruction, and as a result, they lost his blessing as well. Jesus says that John the Baptist and his ministry were the end of an era characterized by everything that the law and the prophets had pointed to. John was the one who would prepare the way for the Lord, who came to do something new. This new thing wouldn't be at odds with what the law or the prophets had pointed to. Rather, it would be the true yet unexpected fulfillment of everything that Abraham, Moses, and Israel were meant to be. The kingdom of heaven was invading earth. It was breaking into human history. God was coming to dwell with his people, to heal them, to deliver them, to instruct them, and to bless them. And he was coming not just for his own people, but for every tribe, tongue, and nation on earth. But when Jesus shows up on the scene, his own people reject what he's offering. And even John the Baptist asks, "Are you the one, or should we look for another?" And it's in this context that Jesus makes something very clear. He tells the people that the Father had given him all authority. He told them that it was he alone who would decide to whom he would reveal the Father and to whom he wouldn't. Let me read his statement from chapter 11, verses 25 to 30. It says, "At that time Jesus declared, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will.'" Pay special attention here. He continues, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. It's in this context of rejection by his own people that Jesus shifts to parables as his primary teaching tool, and he reveals their meaning to those whom he chooses to, and to them only. The parables in chapter 13 are ones you've likely heard numerous times, so that they seem obvious to you at this point. We have the parable of the sower, the parable of the weeds, the parable of the mustard seed and the leaven in the dough, the parable of the hidden treasure, the valuable pearl, and the parable of the net. Since we've been given Jesus' own interpretation for some of them, it's hard for us to put ourselves in the shoes of those who heard them for the first time prior to his explanations. Jesus says a sower went out to sow, and he scattered seed over various types of ground. Some landed on the path and were eaten by birds. Some fell on rocky soil and withered as they sprang up because they had no root. Some fell among thorns and the resulting sprouts were choked out. And some landed on good soil and produced abundantly. In this parable, Jesus is the sower. The seed is the word of God, and the different soil types are different kinds of people who hear the word and respond to it differently. In case it's not obvious, we would hope to be the good soil that produces fruit when the word of God lands on us. We don't want it snatched away by the evil one. We don't want our faith to spring up quickly but wither when tribulation comes. We don't want our earthly cares or the world's lies to choke it out. We want to hear it, understand it, and obey it, and produce fruit with it. God is sowing seed in you right now. What are you going to do with it? The next parable is the same agricultural setting again, yet slightly different. A farmer sows good seed in his field, but an enemy secretly sows weeds in the same field. When they spring up, the two are so entangled that the best solution is to let them grow together until harvest. At that point, the wheat will be gathered into the barn and the weeds will be burned. Jesus says he's the sower again in this parable, but there's another sower as well in the form of the evil one. Here, people are different kinds of seeds rather than different kinds of soil. The field is the world, and Jesus and the evil one are both sowing seeds in God's field. Jesus sows good seed, which are the sons and daughters of the kingdom of God. The weed seeds are the sons of the devil and are sown by him to pollute God's good field and to harm his efforts. Jesus says the sons and daughters of the kingdom and the sons and daughters of the evil one will grow together until the harvest, at which point the angels will separate them. And the good will be gathered into God's barn, and the bad will be burned. There are all kinds of questions that parable raises that some might find troubling. For example, how does the evil one sow people like seeds? Well, I'll tell you, I don't know. But I suspect it's another angle on the ideas in the previous parable. In that parable, the devil is identified with the birds that snatch away the word of God out of people's hearts as soon as it lands. Perhaps Jesus is showing us in both of these parables that he's involved, we're involved, and the devil's involved in how this field turns out. He's the chief farmer, and he's ultimately in control of the kind of seed that he sows, the kind of ground he sows it in, and how it will be handled at harvest. But we have some responsibility ourselves. We need to be aware of the devil's tactics and the world's enticements. We need to trust God amidst our troubles. And we need to take the life, opportunity, and blessings that He's given us and to multiply them. If your mind's swirling just a bit, that's okay. Welcome to life with Jesus. He's going to hit you from lots of angles. But His goal is to fashion you into sons and daughters of the kingdom. So keep coming to Him and keep letting Him teach you, correct you, and shape you into what He wants you to be. The next two parables of the leaven and the mustard seed both illustrate a similar point. Yeast worked into a lump of dough starts small and hidden, yet causes the dough to expand and to grow dramatically. Likewise, a mustard seed is tiny, yet the plant it grows into is one of the largest in the garden. Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like those two things. It will start small, almost invisible, but it will eventually cover the earth. In the next two parables, Jesus compares the kingdom of God to a man who sells all he has to buy a pearl of great value or a field with treasure in it. This might seem obscure because you might think, well, that's irresponsible. How's the guy supposed to feed his family now? It's great that he has a nice pearl, but that won't put food on the table. Think of it this way. It's always better to trade things that don't last for things that do. It's better to trade things that are less valuable for things that are more valuable. Everlasting things are more valuable than perishable things. And I believe that's the point Jesus is making here. He's offering Himself as your source of life, your sustenance, your provision, your hope, your deliverance, etc. If you have to give up some things to take hold of Him, give them up freely. You'll see that He's infinitely more valuable than the things that you give up. Finally, Jesus says the kingdom of God is like a net lowered into the sea that catches all kinds of fish, some good and some bad. The good will be kept and the bad destroyed. We are the fish in this one, and the angels again are the sorters of good and bad. Here's another angle on the wheat and weeds parable. There's a harvest, and there's a need to sort that harvest. But this also raises another thought that should get our attention. This very church is a net that is catching fish. You're one of them. This very church is a field where seed is being sown and plants are growing. You're one of them. So what kind of plant are you? Are you allowing yourself to be cultivated by the Lord? Are you resisting the cares and messages of this world that threaten to choke out your faith? Are you producing fruit for God's glory? Are you allowing Him to prune you where necessary so that you can produce even more fruit? That's what we want. But we need to be careful that our familiarity with the things of God doesn't breed contempt in us for the truth that He's giving to us. We don't want to be people who stop our ears, close our eyes, and end up with dull hearts as a result. We're no better in our flesh than the Jewish religious leaders who found Jesus unsavory, unrespectable, and therefore not worth following. Only by the grace of God do we become seeds planted by the sower that grow up into sons and daughters of the kingdom. Let's pray and ask God to make us a field that produces 100-fold. Father, thank You for sowing us as seeds so that we may become sons and daughters of the kingdom. Thank You for planting Your word in our hearts so that we may grow up into a beautiful and abundant field that brings You glory. Thank You for the blessed hope of being gathered together at the harvest and brought into Your presence. Help us to bear fruit that reflects Your abundant care and love for us. Help us to expand and multiply as yeast in a lump of dough so that your kingdom will spread far and wide in our day. Thank you for revealing your mysteries to us in your own time and for giving us patience and grace when we don't understand your ways. Thank you that even when we don't understand your ways, we know that we can still trust your goodness and mercy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.